17 years ago, we began the practice of a weekly Lord's Supper. And on those occasions, more often than not, the text that is read is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 to 26. In fact, the Bible that I'm using now almost automatically opens to that page, and all of the oils from my thumb and such are on both sides of the pages. The text that with which you're familiar, that we often read in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, begins in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, there is no explicit text in Scripture that commands a weekly observance of the supper. But at that time of transition from a monthly to a weekly observance, we examine several verses from which we deduce that it is legitimate, biblically speaking, to incorporate the Lord's Supper into the regular worship activities of the Lord's Day. So I want to consider first this evening a tradition. The weekly Lord's Supper has now become something of a tradition with us. Well, tradition was also characteristic of the early church, both in its practice and its teaching. In fact, tradition lies beneath, precedes, and informs the very text that we have read from 1 Corinthians regarding this, the Lord's Supper, because here Paul draws upon a tradition that was extant in the church concerning the Last Supper, that occasion in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. This vocabulary in verse 23, "I received from the Lord and I delivered to you," this is the language of technical terms. It's a vocabulary of a technical conveyance of a body of tradition which was characteristic in oral cultures. That was a very highly cultivated and a precise practice. It was not just, let me tell you, the idea about something. It was actually the conveyance of a very precise vocabulary and oftentimes in formulaic ways. There was an apostolic tradition that precedes the writings of the apostles, and there is this gospel tradition that associates the reader to events that are recorded for us now in the Gospels. The Gospels themselves were written later than some of the apostles' writings, the Pauline writings, for example. This is one of the places, one of the few places, where Paul actually refers to what we would call this gospel tradition. Now, the readings of the Gospels themselves that record the Last Supper are not as symmetrical and balanced in their arrangement as we see here in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25. And this encourages the scholars of the New Testament to recognize, again, something of a tradition or even what we would call a confessional way in which this supper is observed. The Lord's Supper was being observed, and the gospel and apostolic traditions were extant before Paul's second journey, in which he constituted and formed the church there in Corinth. So Paul now is conveying to them this extant knowledge concerning the person of Christ and the worship of the church, and he does so with this somewhat formulaic way of speaking. When he says that he receives this from the Lord, he distinguishes, for example, what he's received in vision and what he has received and delivered in this language of tradition. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "For I neither received it," that is, the gospel that he is preaching, I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there is this revelatory reception that Paul acknowledges, and then there is also this traditional reception. And of course, this is a tradition that was communicated by the apostles, not concerning a vision, but concerning the historical event on the occasion in which that was the night in which Jesus was betrayed. That this is a conveyance of information concerning an event that the apostles with Jesus on the Last Supper would have then communicated to the church. And yet Paul says this comes from the Lord. Now, in so saying, and there's reason, as we'll see in a moment, for Paul's emphasis on the Lord here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He is emphasizing the authority. But if this is, as we have reason to think, a conveyance of tradition that has come from men, not from a direct revelation, but from men, we need to ask, well, who are these men? Well, they are the apostles. And they are apostles of Christ who communicate the very authority of Christ. So that Paul can say, as a recipient of this apostolic tradition, even as an apostle, he can say, I received this from the Lord. Isn't that how you receive your Bible? You receive the ministry of the apostles from the Lord. As Paul later tells this same church in chapter 14, the things that I write to you are the Lord's command, so that we receive from the Lord the apostolic message of the gospel. So this is a tradition. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is also a ritual. It is a ceremonial meal that is ritualized in its observance. It is rooted in many ways to the foundational ritual of the Old Covenant community, which is the Passover. And as well, as we'll see this evening, it is also rooted to that event called the Last Supper, where Jesus, in a very ritualistic way, instituted a specific use of the bread and the wine so as to constitute the new covenant ritual ceremonial meal. Scholars, and we analyzed some of this, of course you remember 17 years ago, we analyzed some of this in terms of our study of how the Lord's Supper relates to the Last Supper, and we saw that the Passover meal, and it was done in a very liturgical fashion. It was a catechetical event. It was a liturgical worshipful event, and there was a certain protocol in the sequence of the way in which things were eaten. And one of the aspects of the Passover was the protocol of drinking four glasses of wine in conjunction with this meal. Now, of interest to that is what we read in Matthew. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we see the record of the Last Supper there in Matthew 26, looking at verse 26 to verse 29. While they were eating, that is the Last Supper, this Passover observance, which is also the Last Supper, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, I hope you can see, just in comparing what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, with what Matthew records for us here in Matthew 26, that although we're looking at the same event, the presentation of this event in 1 Corinthians 11 is a far more polished presentation. The language is far more crafted, and it's paralleled, and it's done in such a way that it's easy to remember. The structure is almost poetic, it's confessional, it's formulaic, whereas this event is recorded in a way that is much more ad hoc, if you will. It's much more in keeping with the historical event itself as it unfurled there, Matthew being present on that occasion. So on verse 29, when he says, I'll not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the day in which I drink it new with you, many believe that it was at that point that the protocol of the Passover was inhibited, was truncated, was stopped, that there would be a drinking of yet another cup, and Jesus says, I'm not going to drink it. Not until I come with you in that final supper, in that supper that will be enjoyed in my Father's kingdom. And of course, that brings to mind that wedding banquet of which we learn in Revelation that Jesus often referred to, of those coming from east and west and north and south who will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at my Father's table. And even in one place in Luke saying he will be the host of that supper. So Jesus is pointing to this hope that we have in resurrection glory. So there's a certain sense, brethren, that in which the Lord's Supper is a continuation in the church of the Last Supper. The cup hasn't been drunk. The supper wasn't concluded, but it is perpetuated in the institution of the Lord's Supper in the context of the Last Supper. Would you like to have been at the table with Christ at the Last Supper? Well, I invite you to come to the Lord's Supper. In a real sense, it's a continuation of that very same event. There's also a church tradition that we see in the book of Acts in particular that was called the agape love meal. And it was the practice of the early church, as far as we can ascertain, that the Lord's Supper as this ritualistic meal consisting of this formulaic ritualistic presentation of the body of Christ and the bread, the blood of Christ and the wine, that was embedded within the context of this communal meal. And we can see that and recognize that in the book of Acts, Acts 20, Troas, Acts 4. We can see something of that is recorded for us in early church historians. But when we come to the church in Corinth, as is characteristic of the church in Corinth, they Corinthianize everything. And they were making the Lord's Supper and this agape meal into something that it was not supposed to be. They were turning it into something to signify something that was more Corinthian than Christian. And the wealthy were coming in advance, and they were excluding the common folk, those of a lesser social strata. And they turned the agape meal into a virtual pagan party. And they were getting drunk, and they were making these social statements relative to social strata and so forth. And Paul admonishes and rebukes them for that in verse 17 to 22 in 1 Corinthians 11. So Paul tells them they're to wait for all of the members before they eat the Lord's Supper. I think that's significant. The assumption there is you know who's not there. If you're told to wait for somebody and they're not there, you know that you need to continue to wait for them because they're not there. You know who is a member and who's not. And so the encouragement is this is to be done by all the people of God in the church there in Corinth. And there's this repeated emphasis on the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. This is the Lord's Supper. It's not the Corinthian Supper. And it's not the church's supper. It's the Lord's Supper, which is to be observed by the church. And any disregard for the authority of the Lord relative to this supper is something then that Paul takes up in verses 27 to 33, where he warns of the judgment of the abuse of the supper for those who would abuse the supper. So part of what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians is he's correcting the church's abuses of this already extant practice according to tradition and according to church habit and apostolic directive. What he was doing is he's rebuking the Corinthians because they are altering the ritual, both as to how the meal is to be enacted and what is signified by the enactment. The significance and the enactment both play into one another. What is depicted is to be depicted through the ritualistic activity of the Lord's Supper. So the bread has a particular significance. It is significant of the body of Jesus Christ. And the way in which it is presented to the church has significance. It's one of the reasons why even in our COVID cautious approach, we still have a substantial piece of the bread, which I will break before we distribute the bread. And there's significance in the breaking because it is a recognition of the broken body of Christ. The wine, the grape juice in our case, is significant of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that what is presented to us is Jesus' death, right? But we are not rehearsing his crucifixion on the cross. We are rehearsing and repeating what Jesus did at the Last Supper in the night in which he was betrayed. He took bread. In the same way, he took the cup also. So we are not re-crucifying Christ. We are not rehearsing and trying to ritualistically depict Jesus hanging on the cross. That's all we're doing. We're continuing this wonderful meal with Jesus, in which he is our Passover. He is our Passover. And of course, as our Passover, it is indeed his shed blood and his broken body that is remembered in this ritual meal. But it is not a reenactment of Calvary. It is a continuation and participation in the Last Supper, in which the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup is given to us by Christ so as to bring to mind the foundational deliverance of the new covenant people of God in the body of Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, of course, which is given to us on the cross. Well, that brings me then, thirdly, to the injunction or the command. And notice the command. There are imperatives here in verse 24 and 25. When he given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then likewise, in verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The command, the injunction is, do this in remembrance of me. Repeated twice, once in association with the bread, and then the second in association with the cup. So in order to obey this command, we need to understand something of what it means to remember. And as I'm getting older, I certainly appreciate the benefit of having a good memory. I think I remember having one at one point. This matter of remembering is prominent in the Old Testament. In Exodus 12, the Passover is instituted, and it was an annual remembering, an annual rehearsing of those events surrounding the Exodus. That was the foundational deliverance of the people of God from their slavery to in the land of Egypt. And it was culminated by the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. The remembrance comes to bear significantly, I believe, on the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, where the main injunction of the fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So remember is something that is done in the context of maintaining covenant fidelity with God. It has the idea of observing, celebrating, and rehearsing that there is a present remembering, a present enjoyment of a covenantal relationship with the Lord in the present that is based upon the accomplishment of a past deliverance, which is remembered so as to participate in that deliverance and to bring the past into the present by celebrating it as our present identity. And that past deliverance and our present identity serves to remind us of promises that point us to the future and to the consummate glory of what is signified and what is granted to us by having the Lord as our God and as our Savior. So there is this three-way point of orientation in our observation of this ritual meal, and we see it characteristic of the Old Testament Passover and also characteristic of the New Testament Passover, which is this Lord's Supper. As Israel in the Old Testament recalled her deliverance from Egypt, culminated in the Passover lamb, so too the New Covenant people of God recall our deliverance in our Passover, who is Christ Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover. He is our sacrifice for sin. He is the propitiation of the wrath of God. The Lamb of God as a Passover lamb in the Old Testament falls into line with all that had preceded and all that is then codified and structured in the sacrificial system of the temple and the priesthood and so forth. All of that brings us to understand that our salvation is based upon the atoning gift and propitiating provision of God that constitutes the foundation of our worship, and that is our present engagement. We have a current, present, covenantal privilege that we commune with the living God who is our Lord and our Savior, and so that this meal is not simply a recollection of that which is passing over, but it involves a present engagement with the Lord himself by faith. Now, we know that the crucified lamb is the resurrected lion who is now on the throne of God. But by the vital, living fellowship that we have given in the gift and ministry of the Spirit, we are brought into a present communion with this heavenly lamb. And in our meal, we eat him by faith, and we drink him by faith. And we feed upon him. And so that by his word and through the ministry of this sacrament, by the power of the Spirit, we are refreshed presently in our union with Christ, we in Christ and Christ in us. And you can't get any more significant of vital living union than when you're eating and drinking something. That's a very basic human living engagement. But then there is the future. Notice that we do this proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, so that there is a future dimension. Even as Jesus has told us at the end of the Gospel of Matthew in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is a future that is for the people of God that speaks to this present epoch of redemptive history, who we are in this church age. And Jesus, the resurrected Lord, says, I'm with you till the end. I'm with you until I resurrect you from the dead. I'm with you until I vindicate you in final judgment. And I'll be with you and you'll be with me in resurrected glory in the new heavens and a new earth. So this covenantal remembering requires a personal, individual, and yet it is a corporate activity, but it is a very personal engagement with historic realities. We're concerned with past, present, and future. And we're concerned with historic realities and our vital connection to those historic realities. We were in Christ Jesus in his death and resurrection. That's the ordinance of baptism. That we are united to Christ in his death. We are united to Christ in his resurrection. We are united to Christ even now in our worshipful communion with him. And Jesus is going to come for us so that together we will be with him forever. So that there is this past, present, and future. And there is this triad that is repeated in the New Testament of faith. Fixing faith on Christ. We eat with our teeth and we drink with our throat, but these are physical demonstrations of the activity of faith. We have faith in Christ Jesus. We have hope for Christ Jesus, and we are expressing love to Christ Jesus, faith, hope, and love. These three abide. And this is not a devotion to an abstract doctrine. He says, do this in remembrance of me. This is our engagement with the person Jesus Christ, his body, his blood, his person, his work. And he tells us in verse 25 and 26, twice, as often as you do this. So, there's this, we're not told the frequency. We're not told how often. But there is a cue in verse 17 and 18 to answer the question, when? To answer the question of time. And in verse 17 and 18, Paul tells us that when, verse 18, you come together as a church. He is addressing them on the occasion of when they come together as a church. And I would submit to you that the argument biblically would be made that they came together as a church on the first day of the week. They came together on that day, which acknowledged and remembered and celebrated and experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day Sabbath, and even the grammar of the Lord's Day parallels the grammar of the Lord's Supper. We eat the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. We eat the life of the resurrection on the day of resurrection life. And then finally, this is a proclamation. A proclamation in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, this word proclaim is used to describe preaching, announcing, heralding, declaring. And some say that this vocabulary here, proclaiming the Lord's death, because it is so characteristic of verbal proclamation of the gospel, that we ought never to observe the Lord's Supper as a bare ritual without accompanying the ritual with an explanation from Scripture, without some scriptural focus, without some preached words. And I, in practice, concur with that protocol. I would be reluctant to have us assemble and not say anything and just silently distribute the elements and there be no words. There is to be, I believe, words that direct our faith and inform our understandings and give us focus as we come to the supper. But it is also evident in verse 26 that the ritual itself is a form of communication. The ritual itself is a form of proclamation. That's one of the reasons why you've known that when our children were with us, we didn't dismiss them. We told them, you watch what Dad and Mom are doing here. You watch what the people of God are doing. There's a message for you here. See what's happening. For those who have visited with us and for reasons of a variety of reasons are not partaking in the supper. We don't say leave, but we say observe. There's something happening here. And there's a message that is being communicated by the way in which this ritual is being conducted. It signifies something that, brethren, is specific to our epoch of redemptive history. Notice what it is that's proclaimed. What? Verse 26. You proclaim what? The Lord's death until he comes. That's the church age. Okay? People were not celebrating the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament. And you're not going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in the glory of the age to come. It is a meal that is designed for the church between the Lord's death and between his coming. It is a wonderful, wonderful privilege that is given to the church of Jesus Christ that brings us into communion with the one who on the eve of his crucifixion took the bread and gave it to his disciples. And said, eat this. This represents my body. And took his cup and gave it to his disciples and said, drink this. This is the blood of the covenant. This is your covenantal union with me, your covenantal Lord. and the blessings of his death and resurrection are brought into the present enjoyment of the church in her worship and orient us to the glories of our eschatological hope until he comes. And when he comes, he brings all that he has achieved as the heir of God, the Son of God. Now, in the past 17 years, brethren, we've covered different swaths of Scripture and different subjects, but our observance of the supper on a weekly basis has guaranteed that we've never wandered far from the cross. We've never gone far from the body and blood of Jesus. We've never wandered away from the realization that this is the Lord's Supper, he who is our enthroned King. And we've never lost focus upon the expectation that we do this until he comes. But let me encourage you and remind you again, do this in remembrance, Jesus says, of me. You can't get more personal than eating and drinking something. And you can't get more personal than eating and drinking the tokens of a person, his body and his blood. Do this in remembrance of me. May we live the Christian life in Christ, feeding on and drinking in Jesus Christ himself, as we would do this in remembrance of him. Amen.